it's always hard to say goodbye. Depending on your family's traditions, you may do it in different ways. Sometimes it's hard to say goodbye to someone who may just live down the street. Other times we're called to bid farewell to a loved one who maybe lives in another state. And then there's the final farewell when someone dies. We gather together to say goodbye for that one last time. It was my father's habit, maybe a little maudlin to some, each time we would leave from visiting with them in Rhode Island, to say, well, it's good to have you had you here. This may be the last time that we're together. He said that to me for about 40 or 50 years probably before he died. But he was right. Ultimately, it did happen that way. We had been together one last time to say farewell. Some families hug and kiss. Others stand stoically looking at each other and very formally shake hands as they bid one another goodbye. But we're saying goodbye this morning to, 1 Thessalonians, at least for the time. And Paul, in these last verses that we're looking at, wants to say his farewell, at least for the time being, to the folk who were his church in Thessalonica. We're concluding this study with these words, and they're not just the brief farewell scribbled at the bottom of the page as we so often do if we still possibly write a letter, but these are words given by God, recorded by the Holy Spirit through the apostle, and helpful and encouraging, I trust, to us. Before I turn and read these brief verses, would you join me one more time as we pray? Father, bless now the reading of your word. May our minds and hearts be open, and might your Spirit work in us. May he implant them deep in our hearts and lives that we might live them, believing and trusting in you, the ever-faithful one, who will surely do it. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul has brought this letter to its conclusion. His final exhortations are complete, and he now concludes the letter with a prayer. In fact, it's the benediction that I've used frequently during the last months as we've been in this book. It is the final words that he says, the words of blessing, the words of grace. And they summarize for us a truth that we must not miss in our haste to turn the page to see what's next. And it's this, that it's only in the power of God that the Thessalonians have any hope of doing the things that Paul has commanded them to do. I've been urging you to do certain things, Paul might have said, but it's only in God's strength that you'll be able to do them. You see, all biblical teaching is useless unless God engraves it with his own finger upon our hearts, one writer had said. You and I might have the best of preachers and teachers. We might have materials that open faithfully the scriptures to us, but it is only when God implants that word in our heart by his Spirit, that there will be results. We can have heads full of knowledge. We can know our doctrine forward and backward, quoting the catechism and referencing the scriptures. But unless God has worked in our heart to implant those truths there, there will be no fruit. They will just be mindless and endless pieces of information. Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians is his prayer And my prayer for you, it is for the complete renewal of the believer. Notice that he addresses this prayer to the God of peace, a title that's found frequently in Paul's writings. God alone is the giver of peace. We know that. Men may strive. Men may sit down and write treaties and agreements. They may sit in the great conference of the United Nations and go back and forth trying to resolve difficulties. But ultimately, God alone is the author of peace. He has shown how he is the peacemaker by making, renewing a harmonious relationship between us and himself through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is that reconciling death that makes peace with God and turns aside his wrath towards sin, causes him to smile and to welcome us as his children. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Peace is not made in a dark, quiet room where the parties sit down together to make agreement. A peace is not made in the halls of justice or the parliaments or congresses of the world. Peace is made through the blood of the cross. God alone is able to bring peace. The word peace embraces, you see, all the blessings of salvation. In fact, it's almost synonymous with the word salvation. We speak of being saved from sin through what Christ has done on Calvary's cross. And implicit in that is the peace with God that is accomplished through his death. God is the author of peace from beginning to end, and God is the author of all of the blessings of salvation. Peace, or shalom, was a typical Hebrew greeting and a farewell. And when a Hebrew said, "Peace be to you," he did not mean, "I hope you don't get into a fight on the way home." He's rather saying, "I pray that you will prosper." And not prosper in that your bank account will grow, although that may be one way that God pours blessing into your life. But the word peace encompasses the prosperity of the whole person. Your health, your material stability, but more importantly, your spiritual life and prosperity. May you have peace with God and with those around you, in your family, yes, in your neighborhood, and yes, even in the world. This epistle appeals to the God of peace. There have been some disruptions in the church of Thessalonica. Paul seeks in the end to remind them that God is the God who can provide peace and reconciliation. Paul's also said a lot about sanctification in this letter, and it shouldn't surprise us that he mentions it yet again in conclusion. The essential idea of sanctification, as we've mentioned, is being set apart to God, made vessels of his use, set like the vessels of the temple for the special use of God the Father. But there is also the thought in that word of the character that is involved in that separation. When I am set apart for God's use, something changes in me as well. Sanctification includes both our devotion to God and our godly conduct. And that, I think, is what Paul has in mind, both of those things here, as he concludes. There's the human element in sanctification. I must yield myself up in active obedience to God. Remember, Paul said earlier, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. There is the call of God to you and me as believers to labor and to strive to be more and more like our Savior Christ, to turn away from evil and to embrace that which is holy and righteous, to have self-control so that I can learn holiness and honor. That's why Paul yet helps us to see something else here in this text. Because the primary thing he wants us to notice in regard to salvation is that it is God's power that makes this possible. Had we stopped with just the first part, we would all despair eventually. We would all, after so many failures and so much falling short, say, it's hopeless, I give up, I won't even try anymore. But Paul says, this is God's will for you. Not only is it God's will for you, but here is how God is going to help you and enable you and ultimately do what he desires for you to do. Paul's concern is, his prayer is, that God will bring about the complete sanctification of his readers, that their lives would be sanctified more and more. And so it's fitting that he ends the prayer with this call, this plea that sanctification would come entirely, completely, in every part to his readers. The emphasis is on God's work and God's thoroughness in his work. He even prays further, and he speaks of being blameless in spirit and soul and body, complete in every part. You see, sanctification is not something that happens just to some spiritual part of us that can't be seen for the most part. It is not something that is addressed only on Sunday morning or when you happen to be at a Bible study. Paul prays not that they would live good lives and occasionally show glimpses of having the goodness of God, but rather he prays that they might be blameless in every part. Sanctification is a matter of body and soul and spirit, and you can throw in strength and emotion and everything else. Paul's not dividing us up into three parts here. He is just saying that in every part we must be made like Christ. The words of the shorter catechism are appropriate here. When asking what is sanctification, the answer is sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. There are enough things in there to spend a day. But notice this, work. It is God's work. It is not an act. It is not a once-for-all declaration, as is my salvation. But sanctification is the work of God. It's a continuous action of God's grace, whereby we are being daily renewed in the spiritual part of me, just in my heart, in my soul. No, in the whole man. And we are being renewed into the image of God as we die to sin and live to righteousness. Sanctification, we see, as a process. It begins when I am, by God's grace, called by his Spirit, regenerated, made his child, called, adopted as his child. But the process of sanctification begins at that moment, and it is one that continues. I'm not made perfect that first time I recognize I'm a sinner. My sin is taken care of once for all, but the truth is, before I probably get through that same day, I have again fallen into sin. I have failed, fallen short, however many different ways the Scripture discusses and describes it. But the process of sanctification continues. God is at work to make me the person that he wants me to be. It's a process that will never be completed until, Paul says here, Christ returns. Until that day, God is protecting and watching over us and guarding us and working with us. And what Paul wants us to see is that God is the sole author of sanctification as well. Oh yes, he calls us to flee sexual immorality and to be righteous and to be obedient. But he says, don't worry, I'm going to be right there to help you to do these things. I'm going to be there every moment of every day for the rest of eternity to enable you to be what I've called you to be. The coming of Christ is set before us yet again, too, in this verse. Paul's not thinking of sanctification as something that only lasts for a short time or something that's only of value here on earth. Rather, he is helping us to see that we will be made perfect at the return of Christ. The scripture says that when he comes, we will see him and we will be like him, perfect, free from sin, made new, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Remember those verses from a few weeks ago? And made perfect in holiness and righteousness forever. No shining moment that will suddenly dull and tarnish and disappear, but permanent, eternal holiness. We've seen the final judgment connected with the second coming too, and it's appropriate that Paul is assuring us that as we stand before that holy and righteous judge, that we will stand blameless because we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Earthly trials will be over, but on that dread day, as we stand before the Father, he will receive us as his perfect children. Paul's prayer is for the complete renewal of the believer. He's had to leave the Thessalonians for a time, and he worries about them in the midst of persecution. He is concerned that they have laid hold of and fully understand the teachings that he has given them. But he prays with assurance that the God who began a good work in them will complete it. Praying for the complete renewal of the believer seems to be, well, sketchy at best. How can he be certain? Well, that's the second thing he points us to in this text. We see Paul's faith in the complete reliability of God. Paul's prayer is not a tentative, I hope things work out for you there in Thessalonica. His prayer is not, this is my fondest dream for you, and I'll just hope that it works. But rather, Paul's cry here is a cry of faith. He has supreme confidence that what he has asked will be done. And the grounds of that trust, well, not his efforts, not the efforts of the church in Thessalonica, not my efforts or yours, but rather it is the very nature of God. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. See, faithfulness is that characteristic of God that guarantees that he will do the very thing that Paul's praying for. And he's sure, Paul is sure, that the Thessalonians are going to be able to obey all of his injunctions, his commands to them, because they have the resources, and the resources are there in God. He's sure that God will supply their need, because God is faithful. Centuries before, Abraham had asked this question. It's a rhetorical one. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, it is of the very nature of God to be faithful and just and holy and good. He can do nothing else because that's who he is. And the conviction that God can be depended upon has sustained his people in every generation. And that same conviction ought to sustain you and me today. You see, it's not in the unstable qualities of human strength or human ingenuity or human wisdom. We read those verses from the psalm earlier. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Those words of the psalmist are words that we can put into our own context, in our own contemporary lives, and say, government can't save me. Armies and weaponry, they cannot save me. All the wisdom of all the intellectuals in all the think tanks and in all the universities cannot save me. God alone is able. Our trust needs to be put into the eternal faithfulness of God. Paul reminds us, too, of God's call. He's mentioned that several times in the letter, too. He has called his children into his kingdom and glory, he said back in chapter 2. He calls us to live a holy life, he told us in chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul explains that God will ultimately glorify, make perfect all those whom he calls. He doesn't call us out of darkness and walk with us for a bit and lose interest because someone more interesting comes along. But rather, God calls us to himself, begins that work of sanctification in our lives. And the promise of Scripture is that he who has begun a good work in you will continue to complete it until the coming of Christ. You see, God's call is not just one time when he beckons us to himself in Christ Jesus. It's not just, oh, come to me and be my children, and then suddenly we no longer hear his voice. But God's call, Paul tells us here, by the tense of the verb he uses, is continuous. All of us have stood on the back porch and called our children in for dinner at one time or another. We hope they hear our voice wherever they may be in the neighborhood and that they'll respond and come home. And we may call them a number of times and ultimately we may give up. And finally, if necessary, we get in the car and we drive around and look for them. Paul says God's call never stops. He will never give up calling. His call is to us daily to be the people that he's made us to be, to live up to our name as children of God, to be today a little bit more like our Savior Christ. His call is always to resound in our ears. And that call, his voice speaking to us through sermons and through the study and reading of the Scripture, through the meditation of what we know to be true about God and through our prayers to him as we bless him for what he has done in our lives. He continues to speak to us, and it is his continuous calling, Paul is saying, that assures us that God will be faithful to his actions. We always want to keep track of our children, don't we? If they go on a trip, we want them to call when they get there. We want to know how they're doing. My mom still expects that I'll call her the moment I get in from visiting with her. I usually wait a while so she doesn't know how fast I drove. God's call is like that. We hear his voice speaking to us, assuring us of his presence in the darkness, in the pain, in the difficulty, and yes, when we've fled like the prodigal, we've run away from his presence, his voice is calling to us, calling us back, calling us to get up, calling us to move forward. But God's not just a caller. Paul says God's a doer. God not only speaks, but he acts. The God to whom Paul prays is not one who is ineffective or just sits by and watches, but he's the one who will certainly bring to completion that which he has begun. The Old Testament puts it this way: God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? It is of the very character and nature of God to do these things, to call us, to do for us as he leads us. He's the faithful one. And because of that, the Thessalonians would be able to do all of these things that Paul's told them to do. And it's because of the nature of God that you and I, although it seems his requirements are overwhelming, we'll be able to do what he wants us to do. How profoundly satisfying it is for the Christian to know that in the last resort, it's not my feeble hold on God, but it is God's firm grasp on me. Paul's prayer is for the complete renewal of the believer. And Paul's faith is in the complete reliability of God. And the third thing is this, Paul's hope for a continuing relationship with the Thessalonians. It's easy for us as Paul scribbles these last few lines to think of them as just those final thoughts that we so often put in a P.S. at the bottom of our letter. And we may have this picture of the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who is so occupied with planting and growing churches that he is undisturbed by any personal difficulty or problem. Yet that would not be a true picture. From Paul's own pen, we know of his suffering. We have seen him left alone in Corinth, a city of great sin and wickedness, striving daily to proclaim the gospel, his co-workers sent off to other labors, alone, burdened with the care of the churches that he's planted, overwhelmed with the nature of the ministry that he's involved in. Paul often found himself in difficult situations. Conscious of his own limitations, he too knows that his only hope is in God. And so we find him frequently asking, as he does here, for the prayers of his converts. Brothers, pray for us. This isn't just a little pious, sentimental thing that he tags on the end of the letter. Do you hear his cry, his plea? Pray for us. Paul has prayed for them. He wants some reciprocation. Pray for us. Such a request for prayer speaks of Paul's humility and his dependence on God. His high calling to be an apostle of Christ didn't make him somehow independent, that he no longer needed any outside help. Paul needed the prayerful support of the churches. He needed their prayers as much as they needed his. So I challenge you, pray for your leaders, pastors, and elders and deacons, and for the deaconesses who minister so well to our shut-ins and do so many things for us here at this church. Pray for the churches of our presbytery. If you don't know the names of them, I'll give you the names of them. If you don't know their pastors, I'll introduce you. Pray for the work of our denomination and pray for the faithful, not only here, but in every corner of the world. You may not know their names, but do you know their struggles? They're the same ones as you have. But maybe even more so because they struggle against persecution and death. Pray for us, Paul said. Paul usually ends his letter with greetings, and he doesn't name anyone here in 1 Thessalonians. Instead, he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I know in our day and age, those words that seem to reflect masculine or feminine are sometimes offensive, but the word brothers here encompasses both. He's saying, greet all those in Christ with the holy kiss. The all ensures that none are left out, not the slackers that he's spoken of, not those who are weak and have fallen into sin, not those who may have disagreed with Paul and are at odds with him. Paul doesn't leave them out. He has pointed his finger to them and encouraged them to repent and do right, but he wants them to know that they are in his heart. And so he sends them his personal greetings. I can't be present with you in person, but I send you my affection. Kiss everyone for me. Kissing was a common form of greeting in Paul's day. But what sets this aside from the common greeting is the word holy. It's not holy in that somehow it's a little more proper or chaste. That's not the point he's trying to make. He's reminding us that believers are related to one another in Christian fellowship. And so when they gather together, they're to give one another the kiss of love, as he writes, or as Peter writes in his epistle, because of their close relationship in Christ Jesus. We are often more generous with our affection to those in our close family than to a total stranger, for instance, and rightly so. What Paul's saying, though, is that in the Church of Jesus Christ, regardless of the way that takes form in various cultures or in various ages, when a Christian greets another Christian, there is an added dimension because they greet one another as members of the same family. They may be of a different color. They may speak a different language. They may have grown up in totally different circumstances, maybe even in circumstances that you and I can't even imagine or relate to. But when we greet one another in Christ, we are greeting brothers and sisters bought with the same precious blood of our Savior. And Paul finishes this letter by commanding them that everyone should hear it. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Maybe he was fearful that only some would gather, or that those who had a pressing interest that was addressed in the letter would come to hear it. But there's an urgency in what he writes. He uses strong language, the language of taking an oath. This is important that you read my letter to the entire congregation. The word read literally means read aloud. In a time when there was much illiteracy, it wasn't possible. And of course, Paul didn't send multiple copies of this letter. It was important that all hear what was written and what was said. The reading of Scripture has always been a part of the worship of God in the Old Testament, in the synagogue, in the New Testament as well. And the reading of Paul's letter added to the fact that it soon became part of the canon of Scripture. Not because of the reading of it simply, but because in hearing it, people recognized that it had been given by God's Spirit to the apostle, and that it was not just a letter to be read and then stuck in a drawer, maybe to be looked at once or twice years later, but a letter to be made use of constantly within the church. A letter that, well, we just read today, at least part of it. A letter that is still speaking to God's churches in every corner of the world. Is it any wonder, Paul says, read it aloud. Make sure everyone hears it. A charge laid upon the officers, the elders of the church, to see that everyone comes to know the contents of Paul's heart. My affection for you is deep, but I've been unable to return to be with you. So this letter is my substitute, and it's important that you all hear it and heed it. Paul's prayer is for the complete renewal of the believer. Paul's faith is in the complete reliability of God, and Paul's hope is that he will have a continuing relationship with the Thessalonians. And I could expand that even further and say that his hope, which has been fulfilled for some 2,000 years, is for a continuing relationship with God's people, with us. When you hear these words, they are the words of God. But they are the words of the Apostle Paul. We have seen his heart exposed and his love and his passion for these people. And his heart is to us as well. His words didn't suddenly become irrelevant when the last member of the Thessalonian church died. They continue on to you and me today. It's characteristic of Paul to conclude with a prayer for grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You see, it's the grace of the Lord that lingers in the apostles' thoughts. After all he has written, grace is the constant theme. And instead of the customary farewell of the ancient world, which was, I hope you will prosper in good health, or something to that effect, Paul says, grace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. He points us to the blessings of redemption. He points us to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever God has to say to us begins and ends with grace, as did this epistle. And all that God is to us in Christ Jesus can be summed up in that word, grace. It speaks to us of His gentleness and His beauty. It speaks to us of His tenderness and His patience. It speaks to us of His holy passion for us, His great love to us who believe. All of those things are gathered up into that small, short word, grace. And what more could you wish for? What more could you hope for than the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? If we are to be a biblical church, if we are hopefully to be working to establish other biblical churches, then we must not only receive the gospel personally and share it with others, we are called to live the gospel. And nothing but the grace of Christ can accomplish that. Paul's given us at the end of this letter a rather idyllic picture of what the church is to look like in reference to its leadership, to its fellowship, and to its worship. Those are the three main relationships that we still have as believers. To those who lead us, we must show respect and love. For those who are with us in the church, we must show mutual care and support. And in relationship to God, well, we need to be both listening and responding to His Word. All of these things, all of these three relationships are transformed when we remember that we're brothers and sisters of the same family. Paul concludes again, reminding us that the proper living out of all of these relationships is only possible by the gracious work of God. I have set before you God's will, but it is only by God's work in you that you will be able to do these things. We might try all of our lives, expend every moment of every day and every ounce of strength and every gift and every dollar. We will never, ever be what God wants us to be until God is at work within us, until God engraves upon our hearts the truths that we have looked at in this book. Do you desire that? Do you long to be the people God wants you to be? Are you willing to just kind of shuffle along and hope everything works out in the end? God's call to us is to entrust ourselves completely to Him. And His promise to us is that He will never let us go. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon these, Your words. As they come to our ears, convict us of sin, Father, for we try so often to live our own lives. We fall far short of what God desires of us. Convict us, Father, and teach us of righteousness that we might be the people God wants us to be. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.